We're turning to the book of Numbers again today, looking at Numbers 13 through 14. We'll read again just to get the connection here, verse 25 and verse 26. The topic is walking by fear or faith. Walking by fear or faith. Verse 25, when they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Just let me remind you, as we turn to prayer, of the week of special Christmas gospel meetings. Coming up the 21st through the 25th, should be going out on Facebook and YouTube as well. And they'll be going out 7 o'clock each evening. So that'll be Monday to Friday, including Christmas Day, and it might, it's in the works process, the drawing board, it's on at the moment. We might do it Boxing Day too, but that depends on more work going in. And there's quite a bit getting it all calibrated and brought together. But thank you for all your contributions so far. And we trust it will go very, very well in that week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we look to Thee. We pray for Thy blessing upon Thy word today. May our hearts be ready for it. May our minds be enabled to retain it. And may we, in our duty before Thee, walk by faith, not crippled by fear. We pray in our Saviour's blessed and holy name. Amen. One of the key challenges that faces every parent is to teach their children who they can trust and who they really should be wary of. So typically, we will come to our children, we'll teach them that, you know, there's a doctor there you can trust, fireman, a teacher, and other people in other professions as well. And we try to inject a sufficient dose of fear into those children so that they will become naturally wary. The red flag will go up in their mind and in their heart when strangers are about, and worse still, predators. As adults, similar challenges appear. We struggle, do we not, with whether we will trust that very loquacious salesman that is full of his usual patter, that is trying to prevail upon us to buy his product because he says it's going to revolutionize your life. Probably too many of us are so long in the tooth now, we don't really want to fall hook, line and sinker for that kind of character. We struggle with the trustworthiness of the charities that maybe phone us up or shake their collecting tins in front of our noses when we go to the shopping centre. We wonder whether we can or should trust the person who has, we hear, a bad reputation. And then when burdens come in, and maybe we're needing to share a secret, we wonder just who we can share those hurts of our lives with. You see, the issue of trust is important. It may not seem like it at first, but the story of these Israelites in Numbers chapter 13, Numbers 14, it really boils down to this. It is an issue of trust. The children of Israel had been rescued from slavery. They'd been defended from disaster. They had been miraculously cared for. They've been led and counseled by the decrees and by the wisdom of God, and they're now standing right on the verge of the land that God had promised to them. So they're on the cusp of a major, mighty moment in the history of the children of Israel, just about to go into the land of milk and honey, a country that is just replete with resources. And yet, precisely at this point in their history, a crisis erupts all around them. Whose assessment, whose report should we believe? And for me, the passage that we have today before us neatly illustrates a number of common philosophies that men and women live their lives by today and are guided by. And they're not new, because these viewpoints have been about through all the ages of world history, and they're all related to this key decision of, how do I determine who I should trust? That's why we have the topic today: are we walking in fear or by faith? One common philosophy that we underlined to begin with here is the visible option, or seeing is believing. The visible option. The account begins here. We have read it in the Word of God today. The Lord is telling Moses to send spies on a recce patrol, a reconnaissance mission, into the land of Canaan. Search it out. Check it out. See what it is like. But you don't learn the rest of the story until you read about this event again in the book of Deuteronomy. And you need the reference in Deuteronomy to make full sense of what is going on here. And Moses in Deuteronomy is looking back on what happened here in Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, he says, "Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged." That's what God said. But then what happened? "And ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search us out the land, and bring us word again by what way we must go up, and into what cities we shall come. And the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one of a tribe." So what's the thread of the argument? What's happening here? The background is this. Apparently the Lord had told his people, get ready to go in and take the land, but the people decided, we will check it out first. So 12 men are selected to make the journey through the land of promise. One man taken from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They go into that land, and for 40 days, that's important, 40 days, they journey the 250 miles north and then back again. Like so many of us, those Hebrews believed that seeing is believing. It isn't enough. The land has been promised by God. We want to see it, touch it for ourselves. They were like Thomas, were they not, in the New Testament? He heard the testimony from the other disciples that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, appeared unto them when Thomas was absent. And he said, well, that's okay for you men, but I'm not going to believe that testimony until I can see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet and the wound in his side. Seeing for Thomas was going to be believing. And it's a very popular approach. We often, let's face it, do the same thing. God says, trust me. And we say in our hearts, hold on a minute. Not so quick. There's a few things I need to sort out in my own mind and heart here. We want to see the reasons for God's actions. Why is he doing this? We want to know when God will fulfill his promises. We want to see the evidence that we'll get through this and be all right on the other side. We want to know how he is going to provide for our needs on the way through. We want to, and we say this in our own mind, we want to see the plan. Lord, what scheme are you working to? We want to really sign off on God's intentions. And yet, the biblical approach is that you believe first. Then you will see. And that's why Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, the verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. I'm reminded of a little chorus that we sing in children's meeting. Faith is just believing what God says he will do. He will never fail us. His promises are true. And here's Israel, and they have the promise of God in their hand. And there's Thomas, and he had the promise of God in his hand that Jesus would rise again from the dead. But they both, Thomas and Israel, had huge difficulty in believing. What about us? We sing, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. But is that what we do? Our Lord is not saying that faith means believing, even though believing does not make sense. Our Lord is not advocating and pushing us forward to take a blind leap into the darkness, but we should be willing to believe in God's promises for the future. Why? Based on his faithfulness to his promises in the past. We should trust God. Why? Because he has proven his character over and over and over and over again to us. We should trust the Lord can help us defeat our enemies presently because he has helped defeat our enemies in the past. God is not asking his people to assassinate their brains or put them through the shredder, but he does ask us to trust him. Any time we enter into a new territory in our lives, we must take a step of faith. If we wait and just mark the ground until we can be sure of everything before we do anything, we will never get beyond the safety of our own little compressed world. We must trust that God, having called us to do something, led us to do it, given us a promise for it, he will fill and equip us to do the very thing he has called us to do. John R. Macduff, Scottish preacher, I love to read him, but he had a book that was published in the year of revival, actually, 1859, he was publishing it. It was called The Promised Land. And Macduff said, God's thoughts are not as our thoughts, neither his ways as our ways. This truth, he says, is strikingly exemplified in the manner in which he led the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land. And here's the kernel of his quote here. He said, we would have chosen the way that was nearest and most direct. But God decided otherwise. He led them round and about through the wilderness, and that for the space of 40 years. And not merely was it the most distant way, but it was the most dangerous way as well. It was a land of deserts and of pits, a land of drought and of death, a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. And then he starts to apply all of that, what happened to Israel, to us. And he says, Christian, what is your duty? And our duty is, according to Macduff, to cherish high thoughts of God in all his inscrutable dealings toward us. Our duty is to trust his heart, even when you can't trace his hand. Our duty is to follow his guidance continually. For as he led the people of Israel by cloud in the daytime, pillared fire at night, so he has promised he will direct all our steps. And our duty as well, as according to Macduff here, is to wait his time. For though that way may appear long, may appear tedious, remember, all's well that ends well. And three things we need to remember here. One deals with inaccuracy. Our own sight is unreliable. We are often guilty of seeing what we want to see. Anybody that writes a book and then needs a proofreader to come in will recognize that the person who has written the manuscript is the worst possible person to read it over and check for mistakes, because you will be reading that manuscript and you will be reading what you think and are sure that you have written. Somebody else who has had no hand or act or part in it, they can come in and, independent of your thinking, they can proofread the manuscript. And they'll pick up the mistakes that we miss. And in life, we are so often guilty of seeing what we want to see. The Lord tells us a potential partner is wrong for us because they're an unbeliever, but we see someone who we can work upon and who will change. The Lord tells us, leave that judgment to me, but we see an opportunity of wading in there, evening the score, and teaching that person a lesson. The Lord calls us to a new challenge, but all we see is the security and the soft fluffiness of the nest that we're in that is so comfortable right now. The Lord calls on us to repent of some sin. But we see all kinds of reasons why we are not responsible for what we have done. Our sight is unreliable. That's why we need a guide. Not only that, incomplete. We need to remember we don't ever see the whole picture. In every circumstance, no matter what it is, we're only seeing part of the story. We don't see what has led up to the events that we're now witnessing. We don't possess all the pieces of the jigsaw just now. We don't see the mitigating circumstances. We don't know what God is doing through all of the providence around about us. The hymn writer said, I do not know what lies ahead. The way I cannot see. Yet one stands near to be my guide. He'll show the way to me. I know who holds the future. And he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems, large or small, I'll trust the God of miracles. Give to him my all. We don't see the whole picture. He does. And not only that, think of the realm of imagination. We need to remember it's difficult to imagine what you have never seen. What I mean by that is try to imagine right now death. What's going to be like? Heaven. Describe the human spirit. Try going to a blind person and describing the color blue. How would you do that? Try to describe to them the beauty of a rainbow, the exquisite shape and colors of flowers. We can't see what we haven't experienced. And if we wait to see before we experience anything, we'll never see it. So as far as this human philosophy is concerned that we're thinking about under the first head today, the visible option, seeing is believing, we're obliged to respond today, not at all. God works by an entirely different method. But there's another common philosophy. And it's in play here too with the children of Israel in the wilderness, the vigorous option. The majority rules. democracy, if you like. The spies that are sent out return after 40 days. And they're bringing back with them this huge cluster of fruit that they took from Eshcol, which means cluster. And it takes two men to bring back this cluster of grapes. And they tell stories of how magnificent the land is. You want to see it. It's like nothing we've ever known before. And their report is, what we were told is absolutely right. It's a land that is flowing with milk and honey. And everybody, you can imagine, begins to get excited at these opening lines in the report. Their eyes becoming big, their smiles broadening. But when the men go on to report that the inhabitants of the land are strong, the cities in there are well fortified, there are even giants in the land, Numbers 13:28, nevertheless the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and are very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. And with this extra information, all of a sudden, those huge grapes have shrunken down to the level of tiny raisins. Now we get two different interpretations of what these facts gleaned from the patrol actually mean. In Numbers 13, the verse 30, we have Caleb stilling the people before Moses, saying, here's one reaction, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And Caleb here, apparently accompanied by Joshua, he stills the crowd. They were becoming agitated, all riled up, and he says, by all means, let's go get them. We can take this people. The Lord is with us. The other 10 spies had a different evaluation of the same situation. They were looking at the same facts, exactly the same. And they concluded, oh no, we can't do this. We're hopelessly outmatched. And they say, in Numbers 13, verse 32 and 33, we have their words, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Ever known anyone to exaggerate? Be given to a bit of hyperbole? Well, it's right here. They compare themselves to grasshoppers, trying to take on the proverbial giants, who were the descendants of Anak. Almost sounds like some sports teams matching up against each other, ice hockey game, or, well, there are rugby teams in England. The Preston Grasshoppers. And they played against, sounds like a real mismatch, the Leicester Lions. That was an actual fixture in rugby union. And one of the more recent encounters between those two teams, back in February 2019, it resulted, believe it or not, in a whitewash doled out by the Grasshoppers. Preston Grasshoppers 29, Leicester Lions 0. But the people now have a choice. Do they believe the majority report carried by 10 men, or the minority report fronted by two men? And they respond probably in the way that we would respond. They're swayed by the majority. After all, it's 10-2. And they conclude that any hope of entering the land that God has promised is groundless. We have made this trip for nothing, they said. The people despair. And they utter some fateful words in Numbers chapter 14. You'll find them, verse 2 through to verse 4. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Have you ever been in that situation? Have you ever been tempted to trust the majority rather than the Lord? Maybe it was the majority telling you that, you know what, you couldn't do that for Christ because you're worthless and you're pretty silly. Maybe it was a majority report that said, you can't handle the rigors of college or school or university or that job or whatever. Or the majority report that said, God will never be able to forgive somebody like you. Look at the sins in your life. Even God couldn't do anything with you. Or the majority report that said, as the majority report says today, only fools believe in God. Or the majority report that says, you can't live by God's ethics and survive in business. Or the majority report that says, there's nothing wrong, since everybody else does these things, with sex before, outside of marriage, or cheating on your taxes, or holding a grudge, or spreading gossip. There's a problem with basing our confidence on the majority opinion. The problem is, the majority could be wrong, and often is. Theodore Epp, you'll likely recognize him as the founding director and speaker of Back to the Bible broadcast that ran from the beginning of World War II, 1939 through to 1985. And he was taking on the subject of Elijah standing on Mount Carmel. And Elijah is standing against the majority. And Epp said, it is so true that the majority can be wrong. The majority of people in our nations do not worship God. The majority of people deny the existence of God. The majority of people worship sports and entertainment, anything other than God. The majority of people are into self, what they want, what they like. Sadly, this is murdered in the church. God help us, Epp said. God help us to stand when the majority reject God and turn to Baal. The late American Senator James A. Reed from Missouri delivered one of the best speeches ever to the U.S. Senate. And he said, going down this line, the majority crucified Jesus Christ. The majority burned the Christians at the stake. The majority established slavery. The majority jeered when Columbus said the world was round. The majority threw him into a dungeon for having discovered a new world. The majority cut off the ears of John Pym because he dared advocate the liberty of the press. Now we don't have liberty of the press. And we don't have liberty in too many other areas either. When we are guided by majority opinion that is leading us down a wrong path, we're giving in to peer pressure. And didn't Paul warn against that? In Romans 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul is telling us, warning us, you need to stand out against the majority opinion, or you'll never be able to find God's will for your life. The visible option, seeing is believing. The vigorous option, the majority rules. The best option of all, the only safe option, is the victorious option. And that is, the Lord said, the children of Israel heard the majority report. What impact did it have on them? They began to weep and they began to wail. In Numbers 14 and verse 1 you'll read, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." They determined, why are we here? It would have been better to have died in Egypt or even further back in the desert. And their imagination started to get carried away. And they imagined their wives and their children being taken from them and then being devoured by these giants. And they're making plans now to elect a new leader to march us right back to slavery in Egypt. But in the middle of all this complaining and murmuring and weeping, Joshua and Caleb were the voice of hope and the voice of faith. And you'll read what they said in verse 7 through 9 of Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verse 7. "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land, if the Lord delight in us. Then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." The reaction and reasoning of these two men was very simple. We can take anyone because God is on our side. With him, giants, no problem. We can take them out, grind them down. Romans 8 and 31. "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" God, their reasoning now, has promised us the land. We have the charter of our inheritance to the land, and God will fulfill his promise. Haven't we seen him already? Put Pharaoh's arm right up his back and then take Pharaoh out when he came pursuing us into the Red Sea. Haven't we seen God on a daily basis providing manna every single day? Haven't we seen him turn bitter water at Marah into sweet water? Haven't we seen the quail that came down like clouds upon us? Haven't we been led by a cloud and by a pillar of fire? Haven't we heard God's voice? We should know better. And so should we. And so should we. We have heard how God protected the Hebrews. We have read about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know about his mighty miracles, how he healed people, provided bread, calmed seas, raised the dead. We know that he died for our sin. We have read the eyewitness testimony to his resurrection. We have heard the stories of his marvelous provision for those in the early church. We have we not read enough of church history to know that God has helped his people again and again and again? And we can look in our own lives, and God has certainly worked there. We have known his provision. We have experienced his protection. We have known his power. Listen, we should know better. Look what happens. The people rebel against God's counsel through the mouths of Joshua and Caleb. They demand those two men should be stoned. Numbers 14 and 10. The people are then told, you will spend, and that's why I said the 40 days was important, you will spend the next 40 years. 1 year for each day the spies were in the land. You'll spend those next 40 years in the desert until every one of the adults has died in the desert. Isn't that what you wanted? That's what you wish for. God says, I'll deliver that. And he did. Numbers 14, verse 26 to 35. And then God's judgment struck down the 10 leaders or ringleaders here in verse 36 and 37. And how do the people react to this? They recognize they have sinned against the Lord, but instead of repenting of that sin, they continue in it. Instead of taking God at His word, they believe we can still force God's hand. And so what do? They get ready and they attack the land. Moses warns them, don't be going, God isn't with you, but to no avail, and the people were massacred. Numbers 14, verse 40 to 45. Let me underline this point. How much easier life would be if we listened to the Lord rather than ignored His commands until it's too late. Do we need examples of the kind of commands that we ignore? Telling the truth in all circumstances. Doing what you promised to do. Being faithful in marriage. Being involved in the body of Christ. Paying your debtors. Showing up when you said you would show up. And doing what you said you would do. Giving God a tithe of your income. Putting God first in your life. Not just on Sunday today, but every day. Believing and teaching salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Extending love and mercy to those who are in need, forgiving those who hurt you, saving intimate relations for marriage. The list could go on. God wants us to do what He tells us because it's Him who's saying it. We should know His character. We should know His track record. We should understand that He loves us because that love was supremely demonstrated in Christ. And we're not doing these things so that we think we're earning heaven by doing them. We trust because we believe God's wisdom is best. And we're obeying Him because it's not just the right thing to do. It's the only wise thing to do. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's all about the Bible. The writer tells many, many things here about God's word. And more importantly, what your response should be to that word. And maybe you want to check it out today and read through Psalm 119. It isn't as daunting as some people make it sound. Look for the many different ways that psalmist here describes his response to the word. How should I respond to the word of God? Well, he did by walking in it, considering it, living it, learning it, meditating upon it, delighting in it, longing for it, understanding it, choosing it, setting his heart upon it, holding fast to it, trusting in it, putting my hope in it, seeking it, speaking of it, loving it, remembering it, giving thanks for it, believing in it. And that's only the first half of the psalm. The one particular response that pops up again and again and again is this: obey it. Obey it. The psalmist mentions that at least 25 times in this one psalm. More than once per stanza. And since this theme is so dominant, it begs the question, what does it mean to obey the word of God? The word obey can be translated keep. In the sense of taking care of, as Adam did the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 15, in the sense of watching over it, the way those angels with that flaming sword in their hand, when man fallen and sinned and was expelled from Egypt, those angels kept the way of the tree of life. In the sense of preserving and protecting, and maybe at a marriage, or at a dedication, you'll hear the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee, preserve and protect thee, number 6 and 24, are to observe and perform, as in Exodus 12, verse 24 and 25. They're going out of Egypt. Moses tells the Jews, God expects you to observe and keep the Passover right until you come to the promised land. And that's the most, that final one, is the most common description of what obey really means. Observe and perform. Do it from the heart. Is that the cry of your heart today? Lord, I want to observe and I want to perform thy word. That's the option. Lord, take me down that line. Don't let me go on any of these other philosophical lines. Let me do what Jesus did. What did he say he did? In John 8:29, the Savior said, "I do always do things that please Him." And that's what I need to aim at. Concluding lessons. Failure carries a price. Rebellion against the Lord is costly. Here's the children of Israel, and now they're destined to wander about in this wilderness for a whole 40 years. They're waiting for an entire generation of people to die off. They could have been in that land within a year if they'd only trusted the Lord, if they'd only followed His promise. And that's always the way it is. We ignore God and we think we're being clever, but we end up always in trouble. God's commands are not to enslave us, but actually to free us. God's pointing to us the way to life and the way to joy. And when we shrug it off and ignore His direction and decide to go our own way, we always, always experience bad results. Failure carries a price. Fear. Fear. That's why in this passage, "fear not, fear not, fear not" is repeated. Because fear magnifies the problem. When our faith is lacking, problems seem bigger than they really are. That's why they talked about giants we're up against, and that's why they describe themselves as grasshoppers. There's no contest here. Giants taken on by grasshoppers just does not work. A student was opening his heart, admitting defeat in his Christian life, and he was being counseled here, and the counselor told him, brought him right back to Numbers 13. And she asked him, "What was the difference between the two sets of spies? Just this." And she paused for effect. And then she said, The ten compared themselves to their problems, but the two compared their problems with God." The more we focus on the problems, the larger they seem. But when we put our problems next to the greatness of God, they get smaller. And that final lesson, faithfulness reduces the pack. I'm thinking, outside the passage, Gideon's 300, 32,000, whittled away down to 300. We must be willing to stand against the majority if that's what it takes. Sometimes you and I will have to stand against them, and when the time comes, it'll not be pleasant. The crowd can turn against us. It's easier to cave in, but it will not be better. We must stand with the Lord. In the early church, when our forefathers refused to compromise their faith, many were persecuted. In the Protestant Reformation, members of the church saw the church slipping away from the truth. They could have gone with the flow, shrugged their shoulders, "Sure, it'll get better someday, sometime. Why should we put our hand to the plow?" But they didn't say that. They stood up for the truth of justification by faith alone, the truth of salvation through grace alone, the authority of the Bible alone, and they did it all for the glory of God alone. Some of those men and women died for their faith, but the rest kept speaking out the truth of Scripture, and because of that, we stand where we do today on their shoulders. I started with children. They need to be guided. Who to trust, who to refuse. You know, we owe it to the Lord and we owe it to our children to place our trust in God. Whether that's easy or hard, in times of war and peace, in times of loss and success, when Israel finally entered the promised land, there were only two people who stood in this assembly that day, Numbers 13, Numbers 14, who made it into the land, Joshua and Caleb. And after the conquest was complete, Joshua gathered the people together and gave them this challenge. Joshua 24:14-15. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. May God give us the faith and the courage to choose to trust and serve the one who is trustworthy and true. Lord, teach and help us all to walk by faith, not in fear.